The book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, I want you to remember, we don't have an evening service, we have an afternoon service at 2:30. And I want you to be back for the 2:30 service. For several weeks now, there's a phrase in the Bible that's been weighing on my heart. And usually whenever a phrase grips a preacher's heart, or it does my heart, and I can't shake it off, it eventually turns into a sermon. And that's what has happened. And I'm going to be preaching on one of those phrases that's just been weighing on my heart for some time now. I want you to be here this afternoon to hear it. I think it's a most appropriate message for the things that we're facing as a church in a nation that's going through all kinds of pandemics and so forth there. But this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says this: "For we," that is Paul and his missionary co-laborers, "for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us." Father, bless the preaching of Your Word this morning. Help me, dear God, to think clearly, to speak plainly and simply. Help me to make clear to these dear people that are listening to me the meaning of the text before us, and give wisdom to know how that we can apply it to our own lives. I beg You to, Lord. Help the people to listen carefully. Not carelessly, but carefully. Not with a desire just to learn, but a desire to be changed. And all of us have plenty of room for improvement in our lives. A desire to have our faith grow. Please, Lord, use the Word of God to cut deep and to cut specifically in us. As Brother Charlie talked about in Sunday school, the Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. Use it, Lord, to comfort. Use it to convict. Use it to encourage. Use it to convert. As You see the need in each man and each woman's heart and life, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. The sentence of death. That is my subject this morning, and I'm taking it from a little phrase that's found in verse 9 of my text verses, where the Apostle Paul wrote these words: "We had the sentence of death in ourselves." He's speaking, of course, of himself and his other co-laborers, but he says, "We had the sentence of death in ourselves." Now let me give you a little bit of background of this particular passage. The Apostle Paul penned these words while he was on his third missionary journey. He did so shortly after leaving the city of Ephesus, which is in Asia. And he talks here about the troubles that he had in Asia. Obviously, they would have been primarily in the city of Ephesus because that's where he had spent most of his time on this journey in the area of Asia. And so he's writing this shortly after leaving the city of Ephesus in Asia, where he had spent over 2 years, which for the Apostle Paul was a very, very long time. If you study the ministry of the Apostle Paul, here's what you'll find: that he was a church planter. He was a pioneer missionary. He realized that God had called him to preach the gospel into places where the gospel had never been taken to. And so he would go into an area, and he would win some people to Christ, get them organized into a church, and then he'd move on. And he'd do the same thing. And then he'd move on and do the same thing. And then he would, every once in a while, he would return back to those churches that he had started earlier and help them to get better organized, the better grounded in the faith. But he never spent a long time at any place. And for him to spend 2 years in a place, as he did at Ephesus, he actually spent more than 2 years there, That was very unusual for him. Now, there's an abbreviated summary of Paul's time in the city of Ephesus on this third missionary journey back in the book of Acts in the 19th chapter. I'm not going to go back there for the sake of time this morning, but if you were to go back and you would read Acts chapter 19, you would discover from that abbreviated summary of some of the things that the Apostle Paul experienced while he was in Ephesus. You'd find there that his ministry there was a very fruitful ministry, but you'd also find that it was a very difficult ministry, and that's the way it is. It is seldom easy to serve the Lord for a long period of time. There's usually opposition, there's difficulties, but I tell you what, God blesses us if we persevere through those things. Amen? And so you'd find he had a very fruitful ministry there, but it was not an easy ministry. It was a difficult, a trying ministry. From that brief summary, that abbreviated summary in Acts 19, here's what you'd find. You'd find that his ministry in Ephesus began with having to deal with some disciples whose knowledge of the faith was incomplete, due primarily to the teaching of a man by the name of Apollos, a preacher, a good man, who had preceded the Apostle Paul in the city of Ephesus. But he was a man that was not as grounded in the faith as he could have been and should have been. And therefore, he taught the people up to a certain point, and that's as far as he went. And the Apostle Paul, one of the first things he had to do when he went to Ephesus is this. He had to get those people aside, and he had to get them further grounded, further established, and further taught in the things of God. And then you'd find that at first he went to the local synagogue in order to conduct his ministry. And that was something that the Apostle Paul commonly did. It seemed to be a pattern of his ministry. He would go to a city, him being a Jew by birth. He had a natural burden on his heart for his Jewish brethren. He said at one time he could wish himself accursed for the sake of his brethren, according to the flesh, talking about the Jewish people. Otherwise, he said, if I could, he said, I love my people so much, I would literally be willing to be eternally separated from God in hell in order for them to be saved. But he realized this, no man can save another man. Amen? Well, man can only be saved by the Lord. And yet it tells us something about the burden that he had there. And so he'd go to the synagogue, and he'd be welcome there because he was a very well-educated man. He had been a very prestigious rabbi for years. He had sat at the seat of the famous Rabbi Gamaliel. He knew the Old Testament scriptures inside and out. And he would be well accepted at the synagogues at first. But then as he began teaching them about how those prophecies pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's whenever they would turn against him. But that was his pattern. And when he gets to Ephesus, you'd find that he goes there to the synagogue and he begins his ministry like that. And things go fairly well for about 3 months. After about 3 months, they get tired of him. And so they tell him, no more, you can't come here anymore. And they basically put him out of the synagogue there. Then the Bible says there in Acts 19 that he was allowed to use the school of a man by the name of Tyrannus. And he stayed there in that school, obviously probably renting the building, whatever. But he was there able to conduct services and daily have people coming and going, teaching them the Word of God there for about 2 years of time. You'd also find that while he was at Ephesus that he had to deal with an exorcist that sought to imitate his ministry. They saw what Paul was doing, how that he had the power of God upon him to cast out devils and so forth. And there were others there that they tried to imitate his ministry. And of course, that backfired on them, if you're familiar with the story. They were not able to do that. But that's something you have to deal with whenever people are trying to imitate what you're doing. You're the real thing. They're an imitation. And it's a distraction. It'll cause you some problems along the way. People would have identified them both as being in the same camp whenever they were not. And he had to deal with that. And then you'd also find that he had to deal with the guild of the silversmiths who made images of the goddess Diana. Ephesus was a place where the goddess of Diana was the primary god. They had multiple gods. They were polytheist. And they had multiple gods, but the god that was honored most in the city of Ephesus was the goddess Diana. And there were silversmiths there, and they would make images of this goddess, and it was a big trade. People wanted to buy images of this goddess so they could take them and have them in their homes and take them on journeys with them and things of that nature there. Well, as Paul got to preaching the truth of the Word of God, you know what happened? People quit buying those images. They turned from their idolatry. I would imagine they burned the images and destroyed them, melted them down, we'll do something else with them. And so that is affecting the lucrative trade in the idol industry that the silversmiths were involved in. And so they used their influence to stir up the whole city against the Apostle Paul. So it was a time, I'm saying it was a time whenever, though it was fruitful, it was a very trying ministry. And undoubtedly there were many other difficulties that Paul and his companions faced while they were in Ephesus that are not even mentioned in that abbreviated account in Acts chapter 19 there. But I want you to note this, how Paul described his time in the city of Ephesus. Now look back there at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 of my text. And here's what he says. He says, we were pressed out of measure. You know what he's saying? We lived under a lot of stress. We had never been under stress like this before. And Paul had been through some very difficult times in his life. So he says, we were pressed out of measure, above strength. Otherwise, we had to deal with so much mess, so much trouble there in the city of Ephesus, that we did not have it in ourselves to hold up under all of it. If we were dependent upon our own strength, we would have had a nervous breakdown. We would have crumbled under the pressure. And he says, in so much, all this in verse 8, in so much that we despaired even of life. Otherwise, we thought, we're not going to make it. We wondered if we were not going to die. That's how bad things were there. And then he says, something in verse 9, from which I get the title or the subject, the thesis of my message this morning. He says this, after saying, we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Then in verse 9 he says this, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Now that's an awesome statement. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. Now, let me try to make very clear and plain what he means when he says, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. When a person today is tried by a judge, he goes before that judge and the judge listens to the facts of the case, the pros and the cons, the evidence against them, the evidence in his favor and so forth there, and the judge will pass sentence upon a man. However, the person may appeal the judge's sentence if he has some earthly hope of overruling the judge. And that happens often in our society, does it not? A man goes to the court, it's a trial just before a judge, and the judge says, I pronounce you guilty, and here is your sentence. And this man thinks, you know something? I believe I can appeal to a higher court and perhaps get this ruling overturned. Perhaps avoid this, or perhaps at least get it reduced. And if there's any earthly hope of him overruling that judge's decision, that's what the man will do. Sometimes in our society, a person is tried before a jury. And the jury, under, of course, the refereeing, I'll say, of the judge, the jury hears the arguments, pro and con against the person, and the jury then passes the judgment. And the jury may come out and they say, this person is guilty. And we recommend no leniency whatsoever. And so the man is condemned, and he looks at that, and if he has any earthly hope of overruling that jury, you know what he'll do? He'll appeal to a higher court. He'll say, there's some hope for me. I think I might get this thing overturned. And many times we'll see people who are on death row, and they make appeal after appeal after appeal right up until the last hour of their lifetime. They're making appeals, and sometimes that works out. They got a little ray of earthly hope that somehow they will be delivered. But when a person sentences himself, and that's what Paul says they did, we had the sentence of death not by others, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves. When a person sentences himself, he determines that he is beyond the reach of all earthly help. And that indicates that person's circumstances are very desperate. They're very dire. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, we were in such trouble there. We were going through so many trials. The stress was so great. He says that we reached the point where we just basically sentenced ourselves. We concluded this. There is no hope for our deliverance. We are going to die. We have no earthly hope of surviving this. And while in Ephesus, that is exactly what the Apostle Paul said that he did. We had the sentence of death where? In ourselves. We had determined there's no hope for us. He had judged his circumstances, and he had sentenced himself, and he had judged the circumstances of his missionary team, and he had sentenced them as well to the matter of death. No hope whatsoever. He had determined that from a human standpoint, he and his cohorts, they were done for. It was over with. It was over with. Now remember, their circumstances were beyond their personal abilities to survive. For he said in verse 8, look at verse 8 again. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. Remember that Ephesus is where he spent most of his time in Asia on that journey. He says that we were what? Pressed out of measure. Man, we were being squeezed like we had never been squeezed before. He says, above strength, we were facing trials and troubles that were beyond our abilities to withstand and endure. Insomuch that we despaired even of life. We wondered at times if we were going to make it through it. And then he said, but we, not only that, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. What is he saying? With circumstances were beyond our abilities to survive. That's how bad things were. That's how bad they were. But not only were they beyond their ability to survive, but their circumstances were beyond the abilities of their friends to assist them. They had nobody to turn to that could help them. Nobody. He had his whole missionary team there. They were all basically under the same, facing the same problems that all the other Christians were. So there was nobody he could turn to and say, hey, man, could you use a little bit of influence with the governor of this place, or with the mayor of this place, or with a judge of this place? Could you use a little bit of your influence to kind of help us get out of this mess we're in? No. He was beyond self-help, and he was beyond the help of any friends to assist him. But wait, does that mean that he was beyond all hope? No, because the Christian always has someone greater than himself and greater than anybody else that he can turn to for help. The Christian has somebody greater than the brethren to turn to. And it's a great thing whenever you're going through trials. If you've got a brother or sister in Christ that you can turn to that can help you out, and they're willing to do so, and usually a good brother is, that's a great thing. But the Christian has someone that he can turn to even when the brethren cannot help him anymore. And that person is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord God Almighty. The Christian has God when he has nobody else that is capable of helping him. He has God to turn to. The only true and living God. The God who alone who has the power. Look at verse 9 again. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which what? Which raiseth the dead. But in God which raiseth the dead. Now you mark this down. If God can raise the dead to life, He can prevent the living from dying. He can do it. If He can raise the dead from life, He can also prevent the living from dying. And He can raise the dead. Amen? He has done it in the past, and one day He will do it again. Except on a much grander scale. And certainly He can prevent the living from dying if He is capable of raising the dead from living. Now, Paul wrote that him and his missionary companions, he says, we trusted in God which raiseth the dead in verse 9. We were beyond our own strength. We had basically sentenced ourselves to death, saying there's no hope for us. He said, but we have are trusted in the God that raiseth the dead. And guess what happened? God came to their aid. God came to their aid. You know what happened here? The Apostle Paul and his missionary companions, they were experiencing the power of His resurrection. In the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul wrote something like this. He said, basically, he counted all things but dung. Why? That he may know the power of His resurrection. And here he is experiencing the power of His resurrection because the God who raises the dead, He says, delivered us whenever that we ourselves had given up all hope, when we had basically pronounced the sentence upon ourselves that we're going to die apart from the help of God. And they experienced the power of His resurrection before they ever physically died. Now that's an awesome thing, is it not? You see, what most of us as saints are going to do, here's when we're going to experience the power of the resurrection. We're going to die. And then at the day of our resurrection, for those of us that are saved, it'll be at the rapture of the church. That's whenever we will experience firsthand the awesome power of the resurrection. That's how most of us are going to experience the power of the resurrection firsthand. But Paul and his cohorts here, they are experiencing the power of the resurrection without having to die. They have reached a point where they have pronounced the death sentence upon themselves. And they said, there's no help, no help. It's out of our control. It's beyond the help of man. There's no earthly hope. But we cry out to God who raises the dead, and God exercised the power of His resurrection and spared our lives. And he experienced the awesome resurrection power of Christ right there without ever having to die. Now you have to get in some hard times to experience that power. But I tell you what, it's worth it. It's worth it to know the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is full of biblical examples of those who experienced the power of the resurrection in this life. I thought about those three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that we told the story of them back in Daniel chapter 3. And you're familiar with the story, I trust, how that the Pharaoh, or not the Pharaoh, but that the king of Babylon basically had said, if you don't bow down to this image that I have made, when the music plays, you'll be thrown in the furnace of fire. And these three Hebrew boys, they realized this. They cannot bow down to an image. They could only bow down before their God. And they said, we'll not do it. And so when everybody else bowed down, they stood out up like three sore thumbs. The king is notified of this. He calls them in and he says, fellas, I'm going to give you a second chance. And they said, no need to do that because we're not going to bow down. We're just not going to do it. They said, we know this. You put us in that fiery furnace. God is able to deliver us from that. It's up to Him whether He does or not. We don't know whether He will or not, but He's able to. But you're just going to have to, might as well go ahead and burn us. And so what does He do? He has that furnace of fire heated seven times hotter than it had ever been heated before. I can imagine the walls of that furnace were just red hot. And He has those boys taken and thrown in that fire, and lo and behold, what happens? Let me tell you something. The God that raised the dead delivered them from that fiery furnace which should have killed them. He delivered them. They experienced the power of His resurrection without ever having to die. I thought about another fellow that's talked about there in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 6. Daniel himself is talked about there. And there is Daniel. The decree is made so that no man can make a request of anyone for anything for so many days except for the king. And Daniel says, I can't do that. He said, I can't limit myself to just asking the king for things. He said, I've got a God that I pray to and ask for things daily. And so Daniel, as his custom was, he continued praying. He would open the windows of the shutters of his house towards the city of Jerusalem, where God had told them to pray towards, where the temple had once stood. And he would throw the shutters open. He would pray towards Jerusalem and ask God to restore His people and ask for God's blessing. And what happens? The king is notified. Daniel's brought before the king. And the king says, I have no choice. He did not want to have to do this, but he had no choice. He had issued the decree. And so he said, Daniel, you're going to be fed to the lions. And they took Daniel out and threw him in the den of lions. That is definitely the sentence of death. Amen? But what happens? The next morning the king comes and Daniel's still alive. What happened that night? Let me tell you what happened. Daniel experienced the power of the resurrection of God before he ever died. He experienced that. That's what Paul said that he experienced. I experienced the power of the resurrection. I had the sentence of death in myself, but I experienced the power of the resurrection without ever having to die. The Bible is filled with people that experienced the power of God's resurrection without ever having to die. I thought about David, that young shepherd boy whom God anointed to replace King Saul and made him the king of the nation of Israel. For somewhere in the neighborhood of 8 years, David fled for his life day and night. King Saul is after him. King Saul is after him, trying to kill him. On one occasion, you read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 25 to 28. And here's Saul. They're out there. If you've ever been over to the Holy Land and you can imagine what it was like, you'll see those barren, desert-like hills and their valleys, and you can see how somebody could be right down here and then there's this mound of sand, and right over here could be somebody else. They would never know each other were there. And there's David and his little band of men. They are trapped there on that mountain, and Saul has him surrounded. He can't go in any direction but what without running into Saul. And Saul is closing in the snare, about to have David for certain. And David, he could have said, "I have the sentence of death in myself." But you know what happened? God delivered him. God miraculously delivered him. What happened that day? David experienced the power of the resurrection without ever having to die. I read again about David in 1 Samuel 24. How that on one occasion, as he's fleeing for his life from Saul trying to kill him, Saul has 3,000 men with him. And David has a little band of men, and they take up refuge in a cave. They're hiding out in that cave, and lo and behold, here comes King Saul with his army of 3,000. He sees that cave. He says, "You know something? I'd like to just go in there and have a nap. Get out of the heat of the sun." And King Saul goes into that cave. I can imagine David and his men in the background seeing the light at the door and realizing King Saul's coming into this cave. And they back up into the corners of the cave and hide in the dark crevices on the sides. And there's Saul. He comes in there and he covers his feet, the Bible says, apparently taking a nap there. And David's men say, "Man, kill him. This is your opportunity." David said, "I can't do that. I can't do that. That would be out of the will of God. I can't do that." But he cut off the skirt of Saul's garment so that he could show it to Saul after Saul left the cave there. But what I want you to see is this. Here is David and his men trapped inside that cave. There's no hope for them. I mean, the sentence of death, they have it in themselves. But what happens? God miraculously delivers them from that. David was experiencing the resurrection power of God without ever having to die. He was delivered. And many a saint of God has done that throughout history. You think about some of the things that David wrote. Psalm 18, verse 17. "He delivered me from my strong enemy." Do you get that? "He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me." Whenever I was a nobody and a man with an army was chasing me, God delivered me from them. Why? They were too strong for me. If God hadn't done it, I would never survive. Otherwise, he's saying, "I have the sentence of death in myself." But the God of resurrection used that resurrection power and delivered me. Psalm 34:4, David again wrote, "I sought the Lord and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears." From all my fears. Delivered me from every one of them. Some of you are plagued with fears. Now, I realize there's healthy fears. There's healthy fears. I'm afraid of electricity. Amen. That's a healthy fear. I'm not going to go stick my finger in a socket. I'm not going to do that. All right? So there's a healthy fear. But wait a minute. So many people, of God's people, you're afraid of things you have no right to be afraid of. You're afraid of the dark. You're afraid this is going to happen. You're afraid of the future. Afraid of all these things here. Let me tell you something. The God that delivered the Apostle Paul when he had the sentence of death in himself, He can deliver you not from some of your fears, not from most of your fears. He's delivered David from all of his fears, and He can do the same thing for you. He said in Psalm 54, 6 and 7, old David said, "I will praise Thy name, O Lord, for it is good, for He hath delivered me out of all trouble." David had a lot of trouble in his lifetime. But he said, "There's not one trouble that I've ever entered into that God didn't see me through it." He said in Psalm 86, verses 12 and 13, "I will praise Thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify Thy name forevermore. For great is Thy mercy toward me, and Thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. Otherwise I thought I was dying. And God, You delivered me. I had the sentence of death in myself, but the God of resurrection, He delivered me, and I experienced the power of the resurrection before without even having to die." Peter did experience the same thing. You read in Acts chapter 12, how Peter's there. He's in the jail. The king is just awaiting for the proper time to kill him to get the most publicity from it. And there's Peter. The church is praying, having a prayer meeting, praying for him. And lo and behold, what happens? There's Peter, hopelessly condemned to death, locked up in the government's jail, condemned to death.
And lo and behold, the Lord comes and delivers him from that. What happened? Peter had the sentence of death in himself, but he trusted in the God who resurrects the dead. And the God who resurrects the dead let him experience the power of the resurrection right there in that jail cell and delivered Peter from dying. The sentence of death in ourselves, Paul says, but God delivered us. I want to tell you something. Church history is full of illustrations of God delivering His people when they had the sentence of death in themselves. Not just when others said, you're not going to make it. But when they themselves realized this, I'm not going to make it if God does not intervene on my behalf. There was a group of people in the 17th century called the Covenanters. They were a group of Scottish Christians. And they resisted the intervention of the government in their religion. Thank God for people that do that. Amen. But they resisted and opposed the intervention of the government in their religion. And the government did not like that. And so they began hunting these people down like animals, slaughtering them and enslaving them by the hundreds. By the hundreds. As I was reading about the Covenanters, I read about on one occasion where there was a small group of them. They were trapped on top of a little hill. They were surrounded by their pursuers that passed the sentence of death upon themselves apart from divine intervention. They said this, listen, we're surrounded. There's no escape. We're going to die. We're going to die. Unless God intervenes, we're going to die. And one of those men said this. He said, let us pray here, for if the Lord hear not our prayer and save us, we are all dead men. There's no escape. And that little group of Covenanters, they knelt and they prayed something like this. The one leading the prayer meeting, they said he prayed this. Twine them about the hill, O Lord, and cast the lap of thy cloak over old Saunders and these poor things. Twine them about the hill. Cast thy cloak over old Saunders and these poor things. Otherwise, God, we need you to confuse them. We need you to hide us. And said no sooner had they finished praying than a mist began rising up from the ground. Covered the whole hill. And the pursuing army, there they were. They were trying to, they couldn't see them. They were feeling their way around, bumping into each other. They couldn't tell if they bumped into a Covenanter or another soldier. And lo and behold, these men who had the sentence of death in themselves, they were very able to just very quietly slip right by them and escape. What happened? The God of the resurrection delivered those who had the sentence of death in themselves. They experienced the power of the resurrection of the Lord without ever having to die. Now, I am not aware of any circumstances that I have ever been in as dire as the Apostle Paul and his missionary companions faced at this time. Perhaps I faced some circumstances like that and didn't have sense enough to know it. But I've never been aware of facing circumstances quite as desperate and dire as the Apostle Paul and these men here. But I tell you what, there have been times whenever I have passed, in a sense, the sentence of death upon aspects of my life, the sentence of death upon my ministry or whatever. And you probably have been in similar situations, maybe never anything like the Apostle Paul was facing here, whether you thought, if God doesn't intervene, I'm going to die. But there's been times in your life when you realize this, that if God does not intervene, the sentence of death is on some aspect of my life. The sentence of death is on my marriage. The sentence of death is on my home. The sentence of death is on my business. The sentence of death is on my future. You've had that sentence of death in yourselves. That was your verdict. That was your conclusion. That was the sentence that you put upon yourselves. But God has come through over and over, has He not? Oh, I'll hesitate to use myself as an illustration, but I know myself better than anybody else. Amen. I thought about the times as I was meditating on this passage, the sentence of death in myself. I thought about at times when I was in college, there were two or three times whenever I thought to myself, it's over with. God's called me to preach. I've gone as far as I can in preparing myself, and now it looks like the end has come. There's no hope whatsoever for me. One of those times as a summer was closing down and as summer school was closing out and the first semester was getting ready to start for the next school year. I had been driving a snow cone truck. Can you imagine your preacher doing that? A little Toyota truck driving all over. I went up as far as Maryville, Tennessee, and drove up into Gatlinburg. And I drove all around peddling snow cones off the back of a little truck. And I realized this. I was at summer school. I could go to school in the morning. I'd get out of summer school. I'd run, get in my truck, and I'd run that truck all afternoon, come home, study it that night, get up in the morning, go to school. But the truck didn't have to be run until the afternoon hours. The kids would be out playing. And I was making good money at it. It was a very, very high-paying job at that time. The school was changing. My schedule was changing. My school hours were not going to be over early enough for me to continue the snow cone route. And I realized this, that in just a matter of weeks anyway, the snow cone business is over with for the winter. What am I going to do? I went in and I told the man I was working for, I said, now, this is my last week of work. Next week I start in the regular semester. My hours are going to go right into the afternoon and I'm not going to be able to run the snow cone route. I must have to quit the job. And I did. Turned in my resignation. I was wondering, what am I going to do? If you don't come through, the sentence of death is on my ministry. I won't have money to pay my school bills. I've got a family to support as well. What is going to happen to me? And I won't ever forget, I walked into the chapel service that morning there, that old Highland Park Baptist Church auditorium, and I was walking down there. I had a friend that I sat with oftentimes, and I walked over there. I said, you got room for me, Wayne? He said, yeah. He slipped over and I sat down. He said, hey, Craig, he said, you wouldn't happen to need a job, would you? I said, sure, yep, I will as of Monday. He said, well, let me tell you. He said, I'm graduating. And he said, because I'm graduating, I'm leaving my job. He said, it is an easy job. He said, it's the easiest job you'll ever have in your life. It pays well. He said, the only thing, the hours are bad. You're going to have to work all night long. He said, you'll go in, I think it was like 8 o'clock and work way over in the morning. He said, but really, it's a very easy job. And he said, the man I work for told me, he said, you recommend whoever you want to have this job, and I'll hire him. He said, I'll give your name. You go apply for that job. And I did. You know what? They hired me. What am I saying? God saw me through that. I thought that I had the sentence of death in myself about that job, about my future in preparing for the ministry. And God saw me through that. I think about other times. One time, I remember I was in Alexander City. Assistant pastor there. The pastor resigned. And there I was as assistant pastor, left there, kind of holding the bag. And the church, the deacons came to me. They said, now, preacher, they said, we want you to understand something. We want you to stay, but we think you're too young to be our pastor. And they were right. I didn't appreciate it, but they were right, all right? And so we're going to find another pastor. But we want you to preach in the meantime. And so I was preaching my heart out. And lo and behold, I soon discovered this. Anytime they'd bring a preacher in, he was getting voted down because there was enough people in the church that wanted me to be their pastor that nobody else could get voted in. And they had one guy came in about the third guy, third or fourth guy, something like that, and I thought, man, I'd like working for this man. I tried to persuade people kind of tactfully, hey, vote for this guy. You know what? They didn't do it. He got voted down. And I remember I went home one Saturday night and I told my wife, I said, listen, I said, I don't know what we're going to do, but for the sake of this church, I've got to resign this church. They're never going to get a pastor if I don't leave. They're never going to do it. She said, what are we going to do? I said, I have no idea. But tomorrow I'm resigning. For the sake of the church, as far as I knew, it was over with. I had a mobile home that I owned parked on church property. I didn't even have the money to think about moving the thing. I was stuck. What am I going to do? The next morning, I walked into my office. The phone was ringing. I picked it up. It was the former pastor whom I had served under. He said, Brother Craig, he said, how would you like to work for Jim Rushing? I said, Brother, I'd like to work for anybody in about an hour. Man. And I told him what was going on. He said, well, I'm going to tell you. He said, don't tell Brother Rushing. He said, but he's going to call you and offer you a job in a little bit. I said, all right. I hung the phone up. Almost immediately it rang. Brother Rushing said, Brother Craig, how would you like to come to work for me? I said, when? He said, yesterday. I said, let me pray about it. Okay? And let me come over and talk to you. And I went over that next week, talked to him, and prayed very quickly. Amen. And you know what? They needed me. They could take my trailer. They could move it over there. And so forth. All of that was taken care of. Now, what am I trying to get you to see? I had reached a point where the sentence of death was upon my ministry. I had reached a dead end. There was no hope. And right at the last minute, what happened? The God of the resurrection saw me through it. the God of the resurrection saw me through it. And I could think of other illustrations from my life. You could think of illustrations from your life. But let me try to make it a little personal for you here this morning. Many of you have faced times like these in your life, have you not? I know some of you well enough. You've told me about times in your life when it just seemed like they had reached the dead end. The sentence of death was perhaps in your business, perhaps in your family or whatever there. And there was no hope, but you cried out to God, the God of the resurrection. And the God of the resurrection delivered you from that sentence of death. You've been there. Some of you, it's been because of sicknesses and things in your life there. Now, never forget those times. For I guarantee you this, if you live long enough, you will have more times like those if the Lord spares your life very long. That's just life. That is just life. And by remembering the Lord's past deliverances, you will have faith to trust in the Lord to deliver you in the future when you need deliverance. Look at verse 10 there. The apostle says, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us. Otherwise, He did it in the past. He says He's doing it now, and He's going to do it in the future. When we had the sentence of a death on ourselves in the past, the God of the resurrection delivered us from it. And now, He says, we're going through difficult times. It's not easy. We have the sentence of death in ourselves now, but the God of the resurrection that delivered us last time, He's delivering us this time. And He says, I'll tell you what, in the future, we're going to have the sentence of death in ourselves again. And I guarantee you this, the God that delivered us then in the past and is delivering us now, He will deliver us in the future. He is the God of the resurrection and will experience the power of His resurrection without ever having to die. Don't ever forget what God's brought you through. If you do, you get the tremors again. Get all stressed out. Throw up your hands, give up on things. Don't do that. Don't forget those things. Now, some of you are facing times like this right now. Some of you are facing times like this right now. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? There's some area of your life in which you've looked at and you have pronounced the sentence of death upon it. Your home, your business, your job, your relationship perhaps with somebody. Maybe a parent, maybe a child, maybe a grandchild, maybe a brother, maybe a sister. But you have pronounced the sentence of death upon it. You've done it yourself. You've evaluated it. Nobody else has. You've determined it's over with. What are you going to do? You can sentence yourself to death and take your own life to avoid the agonies of your trial. That's what so many are doing these days. They say, I can't take the agonies of the trial, so I'll just take my own life. That is never the answer. That is never, never, never the answer. You can sentence yourself to death, give up, and slowly wilt away as you succumb to your circumstances. Well, there's just no hope. The sentence of death is pronounced upon this relationship. The sentence of death is pronounced upon this business. The sentence of death, whatever. And you can just sit there and you can have yourself a little pity party. And you'll just slowly wilt away and you'll succumb to the circumstances. That's how some people deal with it. Some people refuse to sentence themselves to death and fight until the inevitable happens. Otherwise, rather than face the circumstances being as dire as they are, they refuse to admit it. And they just keep fighting. They grit their teeth and they fight and they struggle and they grit their teeth more and fight and struggle more until they wear themselves out and the inevitable happens. The sentence of death is passed upon them. Though they tried to deny it. Or you can do what Paul did. You can admit your helplessness. Sentence yourself to death. And turn to God who raiseth the dead for deliverance. And that is the way. That's the only right way. It is the way that honors God. I beg you, if you're facing the sentence of death in some area of your life, I beg you, take this way of just saying, I realize that there's no hope as far as a man can see. But I'm trusting the God who resurrects the dead. That's the way that honors God. Take that way. Stay in that way. Do not veer from that way when things ease up just a little. So often that happens. Things get a little bit better and people go back on their own. No, when things get a little bit better, stay on that way. Live and walk in the way of trusting God. And you will be amazed at what God will do. He'll deliver you. What a wonderful God we have. Amen? Now, this matter of trusting in the Lord, you know when it begins? It begins when you trust the Lord to save you. It begins when you reach a point in your life, that initial point where you realize this, there's no hope for me. You're pressed with the guilt and the weight and the burden of your sin beyond measure. It's overwhelming you. It's crushing you down. You realize that those things that you have thought were so funny, those things that you boasted and bragged about, those things that people admired you for, those evil, wicked things, the way you treated others, the sins you got involved in, the dirty business deals and all those things, all of a sudden, by the power of the Spirit of God, He begins pressing you down with guilt of those things. That's a wonderful thing to happen. And you realize this, my soul, I cannot stand this any longer. I'm under the sentence of death, and you are. The sentence of eternal death. But whenever that you realize that you are under such a weight of guilt of sin, that there is no hope for you to deliver yourself, that nobody can deliver you. Mom, dad, grandmama, granddaddy, money, wealth, fame, none of those things can deliver you. Then you can turn to the God who raiseth the dead. And I'll tell you what, if you will cry out to Him and say, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." If you'll cry out to God and confess that you are helplessly and hopelessly lost apart from Him and ask Him to save you, I'm going to tell you what He'll do. He'll deliver you. He'll save you just like that. It's a miraculous thing. Born again, the Bible calls it. Being made a new creature in Christ. Adopted into the family of God. And I am convinced that our churches are filled with people that have no idea what I'm talking about. They have walked down aisles. They have been sprinkled or dunked in a baptistry. They have partaken of communion or Lord's Supper, whatever they call it. Different people call it different things. They have turned over somewhat of a new leaf, but they have never realized that they were hell-deserving, lost sinners, sentenced to death. They've never pronounced the sentence of death upon themselves, and therefore they have never turned to the God who raiseth the dead and cried out for salvation. And therefore, though they're joined the church and they're sitting on a padded pew, they're dying, they're on their way to hell just as sure as the man that slept under the bridge last night without Christ. You need to cry out to God. You need to cry out to God today and say, "Oh God, save me." And God will deliver you. What a mighty God we serve. Let's stand.